You have spoken to us through your Son, who is the heir of all things, and thank you that we are now co-heirs with him because of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus the Christ. Thank you that he is the agent through whom you made the world, and he is the radiance of your glory and the exact representation of your nature. Thank you that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And thank you that when he made purification for our sins, that he sat down at your right hand, the right hand of majesty on high. And thank you that he spoke the words that he would not leave us orphans, but that he would send another comforter, that he would send the Holy Spirit, who would come alongside us and indwell us and fill us so that we could continue to be guided into all truth, so that we could experience the fullness of our salvation and we could shout shouts of victory. Thank you that because we are being filled continually with your Holy Spirit, that we can be your witnesses and that people can take notice of the truth of Christ in us, the hope of glory, that the people who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. We have seen that light and now we get to reflect that light. Oh my gosh, we are so blessed. Thank you, Lord God, that we are growing in the grace and knowledge of you, that we would share love without expecting anything in return, because we've already been given all things. We praise you and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good thing I'm a loud dude. Revisiting the meaning of Palm Sunday before we get to finish up some really exciting prophetic passages from Daniel chapter 8. Hopefully you can remember, palm branches are a symbol of what? V-I-C-T-O-R-Y, that's right, victory. And we know that on that Palm Sunday, after Jesus set his face like flint toward Jerusalem in order that he would reconcile us back to God, Jew and Gentile, the people that day were laying down their clothes, they were cutting these palm fronds and they were laying them down, holding them. And what were they shouting? They were shouting, Hosanna. Does anybody remember what Hosanna means? It means save now. That's what it means. Save now. And that's exactly what he was going to do. But the salvation that he was going to secure for everybody was so much bigger than what their minds would focus on at the time. There he was fulfilling all these messianic prophecies. I made mention of one earlier, Zechariah 9:9. He also fulfilled a passage from Psalm 118. Which was Psalm 118, verse 26, and then also Isaiah 62, verse 11. And those same people that shouted, save now, because they were temporally minded, and they weren't seeing how huge and big and gigantic this victory was that he was securing for us all, guess what some of them would say just a few days later? Crucify him! Crucify him! They misunderstood. They totally underestimated the fullness of Messiah's purpose. That's where I fall short in life. And dare I say, that's where you fall short in life, when we misunderstand Messiah's purpose, when we become so temporally minded that we, for moments, become of no earthly earthly or eternal good, or eternal good in the earthly, might be a better way of saying it. They were looking for an earthly king at that time. They were crisis-centered. They were season-centered. There was a tough season of life, this oppression that we're experiencing. So they were looking for an earthly king that was going to come and was going to overthrow the Romans, and they wouldn't have to deal with that anymore. But he didn't come to just be an earthly king. Rode in on a donkey. That's huge. Riding in on a donkey, what did that mean? Symbolized peace. What did it symbolize? Christ is our peace, the Prince of Peace. He would make peace with God on their behalf and on our behalf. God's wrath no longer remains upon me. God's wrath no longer remains upon you. And he himself would be our ransom payment for sin. I'm no longer separated from the Father. There is nothing hindering me. There is nothing hindering you from having direct access to the Father through Christ. And then he would be the first fruits of the resurrection, giving us a reason to no longer fear death. Let's be honest. How many of us fear death at times? Huh? I don't know if we so much fear death as we do fear the process of dying. But now we have reason to not fear death anymore. Receiving him, we are now the Father's rightful heirs. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, our elder brother, and we have access to inexhaustible riches. Resources that position us and they equip us and they empower us to be agents of redemption. I am his agent of redemption. You are his agent of redemption. And I trust that this church body, what we are growing into, is that reality. We are a society in this church body of redeemers. So much more than an earthly king. A king for all eternity who would bring complete fullness and meaning to the reality of that psalm that I shared at the beginning that some of you heard. That those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. Why? Why will we reap with joyful shouting and shouts of victory? Well, Colossians 3:4, Paul says that when Christ, who is your life. So let's stop there and remind ourselves. Who's our life? Christ is our life. I no longer have to question why I'm here, what my purpose is. Christ is my life. And it says, when Christ appears, we shall also appear with him in glory. Fulfillment of prophecy. How exciting that we get to continually revisit truth that's been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Stuff that God foretold has come to pass. And because of that, we can hold fast to confidence. Remember, confidence, it's a Latin word. Confide, with faith. We can live life with faith because of the reality of what's been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And when I revisit prophecy, and when you revisit prophecy, this is what I'm reminded of. No matter how inconvenient something is in my life, no matter how unsettling something is in my life, no matter how much I'm feeling shaken by different circumstances, when I revisit prophecy, I'm mindful of the fact that God is in complete control. And when God is in complete control and I remember the truth that I no longer have to fear death, that my sin is no longer separating me from the Father, that I have direct access into his presence to inexhaustible riches and resources, then I can walk in the awareness of what we focused on last week, that the joy of the Lord is my strength. That he is absolutely crazy about you. And he's absolutely crazy about me. And when I'm thinking that way, there's ministry that just happens. You know, I was at Shell the other day. Tiny little thing. But there's a guy that walks in. I've known this guy for almost 20 years now. The guy struggles with alcohol. He's been struggling with alcohol as long as I've known him. Had a lot of conversations with him. But he walks up to me. I say hi to him. And he says, "Can I have a hug?" And I hug him and I hold him. And we just hold for a while. And he looks at me and he says, "You're awesome." Boy, I was encouraged because I got to hug him. But there was a lot that transpired in that moment. Because like Carol was talking about when she was up here, there was a time that God gave her a new heart. Gave her a heart of flesh. She no longer had a heart of stone. Because years and years ago, I probably would have walked by that guy. And I probably would have thought, that dude's a loser. And I probably would have had body language that would not make me necessarily approachable. But now I'm approachable because God's given me a new heart. And he's given me a tender heart. And it's cool that he looked at me and said, "I'm awesome," but I know what's really awesome is that he knows Christ in me, the hope of glory. And I can remember that and you can remember that as long as we're revisiting this truth. And there's so much undeniable, indisputable truth that's been fulfilled. So as we pick up in chapter 8, verse 5, this is Daniel's vision. He's going to be given an interpretation in the vision. It actually was a dream, and within the dream, he's going to have an explanation that's given to him. But he has shared with us the reality of the Medo-Persian Empire coming into power. And now we're going to see a transition of power from Medo-Persian to the Greek Empire. We've talked about this and touched on it in past chapters because there were other visions that also revealed this. But this is Daniel's vision that ultimately is going to lead to a transition of power where we're going to see the Old Testament Antichrist, who is going to be a picture of or prefigure the New Testament Antichrist, who is yet to come. And so we pick up in verse 5. This is Daniel speaking. "While I was observing, behold, a male goat." The goat is Greece. Who is it? Okay. "He was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground." What's that say? He was conquering really, really quick. If you go back to the vision from chapter 7, it symbolized Greece as being a leopard with four wings. Same idea. Conquered really, really quick. "And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes." Conspicuous horn. Horn represents power, those in authority. Alexander the Great. Who is it? "He came up to the ram that had the two horns." Anybody remember what the two horns represent? Medo-Persia. Okay, that's what the two horns represent. "Came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him and in his mighty wrath." Remember, he was ushered into this time yet future in his dream where he's at the Ulai Canal and he's in Susa, a place that wasn't even prominent on the map. And so he's getting a glimpse of something else that's going to happen yet future that's going to affect the people of God and the history of the people of God. So now he sees the ram. The ram shatters the two horns. And then the goat shatters the two horns. The ram had no strength to withstand it. So this is transfer of power from Persia to who? Okay. "So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly." If you know anything about the history of Alexander the Great, you know that that's an absolutely true statement. By the way, this was foretold 225 years before it ever took place. Moving on, "but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken." This is speaking to the brevity of Alexander the Great's reign. He died at age 32, 33. Died a depressed man because He felt like there were no lands left for him to conquer. He no longer had a sense of meaning or a sense of purpose in his life. It said, after that, in its place, the large broken horn came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Those four horns are four generals that the empire is going to get parceled out to. If you check the history books, this is exactly how things played out in history. Fierce, fast, and furious. That was Alexander's conquering reign. The goat is symbolic of what? Greece. That you can check the history books and see that that's the case. Adam Clark said 200 years before Daniel even penned this, the Greeks were called the goat's people. As we already said, the notable horn was Alexander. And what kind of effect did Alexander have even on our modern day world? Huge impact. Huge effect. Even the Romans ended up kind of assuming that which the Greeks ended up sharing with the rest of the world in regards to art, philosophy, common language, culture, and customs. This is the important one in this. Common language. What did I just say? They introduced to the known world at that time Koine Greek. What is it? Or Koine Greek. Say it so I know that you heard me. All right. It might get a little cramp in your tongue by saying it, but that's okay. I get them all the time. Now, why was that important? That here you have a huge mass of population that are going to have a common language. Is anybody, huh? Because the gospel can be spread. The Greeks would create a common language that the New Testament would be translated into. Actually, the Old Testament too, because there was a Bible at that time called the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then after the Romans would take power, we remember the saying, all roads lead to what? So you have the common language that perpetuates the expansion of the gospel, and you have that, and you couple that with the infrastructure that the Romans were going to provide, and you have the gospel spreading all over the world. We think that we look at countries and leaders and even despotic leaders and we think they are in control. Who's in control? God's the one that's in control. So I can live life with confidence, confide, with faith, because God is the one who's in control. So the goats, they promote the spread of the gospel by providing a common language. New Testament is written in that. We see God's sovereignty magnified here. These are world powers unknowingly subject to God and ignorantly playing a role in paving and preparing the way for the perpetuation of the gospel. Here's kind of a cool side story that I came across. Anybody heard of a historian named Josephus before? Now, Josephus' writings corroborate much of what's in the old, you know, many of the disputed passages that are in the Old Testament and New Testament, and Josephus corroborates what actually had happened during Jesus' time. So it says, the historian Josephus tells us that Alexander the Great was met outside of Jerusalem while he was on his conquering rage, you know. Outside of Jerusalem, he's met by Jeddua, Israel's high priest, who came all dressed in magnificent apparel. He showed Alexander how a Hebrew prophet, Daniel by name, had predicted his defeat over the Persians 225 years earlier. The high priest proceeded to read Alexander Daniel 8, whereupon he fell down and worshiped the high priest. Pretty cool. After Alexander's swift conquering reign and his death at 33, like it says in the passage of Scripture, his four leading generals divided up the kingdom by force. The one that would have authority over the territory, including the Promised Land, would be a guy by the name of Seleucus or Seleucus. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. Through him would come a pretty despicable, ugly figure that we'll get to know a little bit, named Antiochus Epiphanes. So we move into chapter 8 and we go through verses 9 through 14. This is a past Antichrist that's going to picture or prefigure a future Antichrist. So out of one of them, out of Seleucus, came forth a rather small horn. So he starts out basically insignificant, which grew exceedingly great through a lot of bribery, through a lot of intrigue, through a lot of satanic strategy. This guy would become exceedingly great. So he grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the west, and toward the beautiful land. What's the beautiful land? Sometimes translated the glorious land. Anybody want to take a guess? It's Israel. That's right. Verse 10, it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the ground or fall to the earth and trample them down. This is figurative language in the Old Testament. It's figurative language that's also going to speak to a spiritual truth of what's going to happen in the future. But at the time, it's figurative language that's talking about how Antiochus Epiphanes is going to come into power and he's going to trample all over God's people and he's going to be shaking a fist at God and even claiming to be deity. So the figurative language that we see, host of heaven caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth. That's the Jewish people and the priests. And it says in verse 11, it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. Who's the commander of the host? Remind me. That's God, right there. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice. I'll explain all this a little bit later on. And it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. For a time. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. He said to me, 2,300 evenings and mornings when the holy place will be properly restored. There's a lot of substance in this passage, and we'll dig into it. We get toward the end there when he's talking about how long is this going to last. Basically, he's saying, when is the reign of this despotic ruler that's going to come into power? When is it going to end? And the 2,300 evenings, it's a little over 6 years, almost 7 years. That was about the time of Antiochus Epiphanes' reign. It went from 172 B.C. to 165 B.C. He was finally overtaken by the Maccabean revolt when the temple sacrifices were reinstituted. What do you mean they were reinstituted? That's the substance that we're going to talk to. So Antiochus Epiphanes, he wanted everybody to submit to Greek culture and customs. There was definitely a satanic anti-Semitic spirit. He was influenced by Satan. He was more than willing to use murder and violence to compel people to submit. Remember we talked about coins last week? We talked about Greek coins and also, we talked about Persian coins and also, Greek coins. They had Alexander the Great on them. We talked about how coins were bartering tools, but that also they could be an indication of patriotism and nationalism. Sometimes they also were completely unhealthy in that those who were put on the coins declared themselves to be deity and wanted to be worshipped as deity. And that was the case with Antiochus Epiphanes. He was, Epiphanes means the illustrious one, and it can be translated meaning God manifest. And so that's what would be on their coins. They would have Antiochus Epiphanes on it, and it means the illustrious one, and it basically said, you need to be worshiping me. That's what that meant. Now the Jews, they had a little play on words. I'm sure that this was stuff that they breathed under their breath, said behind his back, but they called him Antiochus Epiphanes instead of Epiphanes, which means madman or maniac. Just a couple little letters in that language, and it completely changes the meaning. So he comes to power driven by the spirit of Antichrist, driven by the spirit of what? And remember, we see in the scriptures, and we talked about it in 1 John, we've talked about it in other passages. There is the spirit of Antichrist throughout the whole history of the world. There are Antichrists. Anti means in place of. So in this case, Antiochus Epiphanes, he qualifies because he wants to be worshipped in place of the one true God. Sometimes we're influenced by the spirit of Antichrist because sometimes we desire to be first. We desire to be the ones that are recognized. We desire to be the ones that are in control. We want to be the ones that are on the throne of our heart. We want to be the ones that are the masters of our destiny. And thank God that He takes us all through some pruning, through some awakening, allows and orchestrates some circumstances so that we'll let go of the temporal stuff, the broad road that leads to destruction, and we take hold of the eternal stuff, the narrow gate that leads to eternal life. Oh, driven by the spirit of Antichrist, he's bloodthirsty, he's wicked, he's despicable. He gains office through intrigue by murdering the rightful heir. So what did he do in a nutshell? And after I tell you these things, you could go back to the passage and you could see this. He stopped the temple sacrifices. Would that have been important to the Jews? I think so. Just a little bit. That would have been heartbreaking. That would have been terrifying to them. So much of their identity is wrapped up in that. He set up a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. We have a case here of what the Bible causes, the abomination that causes desolation. And this will be a picture of another one that's going to happen yet future. He slaughtered a swine on the altar. He instead of sprinkling blood, he sprinkled pig broth all over everything, and he forced the priests to consume it. And then if we go back to look at the passage, if you go back at verse 12, it says, he will fling the truth to the ground. He outlawed the Torah. So this was a time of hopelessness for the Jews until God gave a nice big elbow and the power of the Holy Spirit to somebody by the name of Judas Maccabeus, who sparked a revolt and overthrew Antiochus Epiphanes in 165 BC. And now you have the celebration of something that we'd see at Christmas time that's called Hanukkah. And so if you're ever interested, you can look at 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which is not in the canonical Bible, but it's some other writings that you can look at that give you a little bit of history and culture in regards to what we've been talking about from this passage. So remind me, the beautiful land is what? Yeah. This is what we know through looking at scriptures. Jerusalem, Israel's just a huge country, isn't it? It's tiny. And yet it has been the center, really, of history throughout all of recorded history. Huh, I wonder why that is. So we can rightly see the glorious land is the center of the world. It is. It's the center of the world. It's the nerve center of civilization since the days of Abraham. It's the true center from which flowed God's revelation to man. It's the storm center of warring nations since the days of Joshua. It will be the peace center of the earth during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And it will be the home center for the Jewish people forevermore. Now we see also in this passage a truth that is a little bit hard to stomach and a little bit hard to swallow. In fact, as we saw Daniel in other passages of Scripture, it says that he's basically going to become sick at the realization of how some of these visions are going to play out and how God's people are affected in the midst of it. Because he's going to see the reality of anti-Semitism, and he's going to see it in its fullness. So Antiochus, he was also used as a tool of correction, because the reality is, like Jesus spoke in the scriptures, if the salt loses its savor, then it's nothing good except to be trampled on. And that's exactly what happened to them. They ended up being trampled on. The people were complacent. They'd conformed to the surrounding culture, including the priests and the religious leaders of that time. They were compromising the convictions that distinguished them as God's people. They forgot that God chose them to be light and life to the nations around them, that through them they would be able to reveal and manifest the true and living God. And what an incredibly privileged, chosen position that is. And that's the chosen position that we have now, that we get to. Like it says in the scriptures in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. Well, we get to be walking tabernacles that house the Spirit of the living God, and the person of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ within us. We get to share Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so that's what the people have lost sight of. They started embracing other belief systems as being equally valid. God's priests, they were corrupt, and they were using religion as a means of personal gain. What was going on at that time was absolutely crazy. They lost sight of what God had spoken to Israel back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, right after he had called Abraham and had said, Abraham, I'm going to make you a mighty nation. I'm going to reveal myself to you. Your descendants are going to be the sand of the seashore. And ultimately, we would find out that the seed of Abraham would be Jesus the Christ. And so salvation would be made available to Jew and Gentile, available to the whole world. But back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, this is from the Amplified Version. And we can take the application for ourselves too. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. That word bless means abundant increase of favor. That's the position God's placed me in. That's the position God has placed all of you in. That after Christ brokered that, in a sense, peace treaty for us on the cross, that God's wrath no longer remains upon us, that our sins are separated from us as far as the east is from the west. He sent us the Holy Spirit. We received Christ, and then we also received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes alongside us. The Holy Spirit is available for us to be continually filled, that we can go boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and grace, empowerment at all times, that that's our access, that we have all of this, that after we are adopted and placed as a son in his family, that what that means is that we're in this position of favor. And that we now, we can't outgive God, and the more we receive, we go out and receive, and we receive more. That's the way it works with God. We get to go out mindful of the fact that he truly is in control, and we get to go out and liberally love and speak life into people. And what an awesome position that is for us to be in. He goes on to say at the end of that verse, I will make your name famous and distinguished, and you will be a blessing. And again, that idea is that you will be, you know, people are going to see the reality of God's presence manifest through your life, and then what you're going to be doing is you're going to be a dispenser. You're just going to be out there dispensing the blessing of God to other people. That's the position you're in. That's what you get to do. That's what they lost sight of. That's what he doesn't want us to lose sight of either. So I said that some of the people at that time, they were kind of using their position or religion as a means of personal gain. Well, this is the weird, freaky, disgusting stuff that was going on. There was a high priest at the time. He was a good high priest. His name was Onias. Well, his brother Jason bribed Antiochus to be high priest. And so Onias was taken out of office, and Jason was placed in office. Then Onias and Jason's brother Menelaus, this guy gave Antiochus a bigger bribe. And so Jason was then replaced by Menelaus. And Menelaus, what he does is he starts selling the gold temple implements in order to pay the bribe that he used so that he could have the office. So Onias comes along and rebukes him and says, this is wrong. You're not supposed to be doing this. And so what happens is that Menelaus kills him, kills his own brother. And so then Jason puts together a small army and attacks Menelaus so that he can re-secure power. And then because he originally was the one that gave the bigger bribe to Antiochus, then Antiochus puts together a small army, and he comes and he quashes his opportunity right there. All this prophecy was written 350 years before the events that specifically fulfilled it. God not only knows history, but he guides it. What does he do? Well, I want that God to be my guide. Right? And so we're going to get into a big chunk of scripture. I'm not going to do it verse by verse, just in the interest of time. I'll just kind of sum it up. But here's where we're going to begin to see a near and far fulfillment, which is not an unusual thing in scripture. We've talked about it before. You see things in history that happen, and they will be a picture of what happens in the future. As I said before, the Antichrist of the Old Testament, which is Antiochus Epiphanes, he prefigures or pictures the Antichrist of the New Testament. He's the forerunner of the future final Antichrist. And so this starts out with Daniel getting an explanation of the vision by an angelic being in verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of the man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel. There's dispute, but some people think that the man in the vision might have been Jesus that was speaking to Gabriel, but we can't really come to any solid conclusion on it. I love names. You guys know this. Names in Scripture speak to me a lot. Gabriel means God is my strength. Well, that's where we need to put our focus. That's where we need to put our perspective. In all of this, in all that we're dealing with, God is my strength. Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. That's the response that we would have also. And he said to me, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. But while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. He gives explanation of the stuff that I just talked about. Verse 20, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. We talked about all of that. Now, this is where it gets a little bit different because some of the phrasing that's used and some of the grammatical construction of it lends to the idea that he's not just talking about what happened 350 years later after Daniel got the vision. So it says in verse 23, in the latter period of their rule, you can circle that or underline that if you have your Bible because that's important. When the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. Antiochus was definitely like that. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. We know that. Influence of Satan, just like it will be in the Antichrist yet to come, influence of Satan. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. I think you guys are all tracking with this. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. Antiochus was broken without human agency. The future Antichrist, he will be destroyed by the breath of Jesus' mouth. So he will be destroyed, but not by human agency. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Now, of course, that could speak to 350 years later. That's many days. But again, hold fast to what I said at the beginning where it says the latter period of their rule. Grammatically, that's a little bit different right there. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days, understandably, because he's confronted with the reality of the anti-Semitic spirit. He's seen the fullness of the influence of Antichrist. Then I got up again and I carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. So that grammatical construction, if you look at the latter period, if you do a word study on it, you can come out with these kind of definitions. The final end, talking about off in the future. The remotest part, that idea means far removed in space and time and relation. So if you take the grammatical construction, plus you couple that with the reality of New Testament passages that are talking about a yet future Antichrist, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Thessalonians, 1 John, Revelation, they argue for a near and far fulfillment of this. In fact, Jesus even talked about it in Matthew chapter 24. There's something called the Olivet Discourse. He starts talking about stuff that's going to happen at the end times. And he even draws attention to the fact, when you see the abomination that causes desolation that Daniel spoke of, then you need to be sober and alert. You need to be aware of what's going on. So with the near and far fulfillment working toward a close, what can we glean from that? Both would conquer much, Antiochus and the future Antichrist, Daniel 8, 9 and Revelation 13, 4. Both would magnify themselves, Daniel 8, 11, Revelation 13, 15. Both would be masters of deceit, Daniel 7, 25, 2 Thessalonians 2, 10. Both would offer a false peace program, Daniel 8, 11, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3. Both would hate and persecute Israel, Daniel 8, 25 and Revelation 12, 13. Both would profane the temple, Daniel 8, 11, Matthew 24, 15. Both would be energized by Satan, Daniel 8, 24, and Revelation 13, 2. Both would be active in the Middle East for about 7 years, Daniel 8, 14, and 9, 27. And then this is where those of us who are sowing in tears will reap with shouts of victory. According to Daniel 8, 25 and Revelation 19, 19 and 20, both would be utterly destroyed by God. And so just wrapping this all up, I know you guys probably just took a drink out of a fire hose, but it is incredibly exciting historical stuff that genuinely speaks to what's going on in our lives right now. And what do we need to hold fast to? Lord God, help me to maintain eternal perspective for the sake of my wife, for the sake of my children, for the sake of my family in Christ, for the sake of the opportunity that I have to walk through this community and I get to reveal to people Christ in me, the hope of glory. Help me to remember that you truly do have the whole world in your hands, that you are the one that is in complete sovereign control of what's going on. And as I remember that, I don't have to get freaked out. I don't have to get overwhelmed. Because I can remember, like we talked about last week, the joy of the Lord is my strength. That even if I'm experiencing consequences for dumb decisions I've made, even if God is taking me through a season to prune me, to get rid of the dead weight that's keeping me from being able to reveal Christ, that in the midst of all of that, His perspective toward me has never changed. That He's absolutely crazy in love with me. And that if we can maintain that disposition, right, Sailor, if we can maintain that disposition, then we will remember that the answer to the world around us is the world within us, huh? In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all have a good Sunday. If you need prayer, pray with somebody.